Good morning. It filled up really a lot in here since this morning. So good to see all the faces, both visiting or new, and all your old faces too. You're also just as welcome, especially the one right here. He looks quite like me. So, I want to start off this by I want to start off this morning by asking you a question. I want to ask you, in the Bible, what if I was to ask you the two greatest words in the Bible, what would you answer? Open love, that's a good one. What are two other words in the Bible that you think would just jump off the page? What are some of the best words in the Bible? Grace, faith, very good. Nobody else? Jesus wept, that's also a good one in its context. All right. So I want to tell you a story about my life. Many of you know my story, but I was born, well, we're not going to start that far back. Anyways, me and my brother were 6 years old, and we lived at the low-income housing at here at the end of the street called Place Herchubies. And our lives were shaping, even at the age of six, to not look good. And you can think, how can a six-year-old understand that? And maybe I don't fully understand it, but I knew my family's history, and no offense to my mother or my father, but I knew my family's history. And I knew the way my heart was shaping. And I remember as a six-year-old, I remember things I would say and do things I would even say now or do now as an adult, right? I don't know why, but it was just sin had a hold of me. And then I want to say, but God sent a letter in my mailbox through the people here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship inviting me out to 5-Day Club. And I came here and I stand here before you because of that. And then when I was 16, my brother and I thought, we are adults now. We're going to out and we're going to move away from our father and we're going to live on our own. And it went well for about the first month until we realized nobody was telling us what to do. So we stopped going to school. And then we stopped going to work. And then we stopped paying rent. And a lot of things happened. But God saw fit to send this assembly into our lives once again. And through them, we were able to avoid homelessness. And these are just two larger examples in my life. But in my life, both on a daily basis and in the history of my life, God has intervened. And I think that's true for everybody in this room, whether you're a Christian or not. God has intervened in your life. And if you were to ask me my two favorite words, or some of my two favorite words in the Bible, it would be, but God. But God. These are the two words that change the course of human history, not on an individual level. It does that in our lives. But in the course of all of human history, but God changes it. William MacDonald says this, the words but God form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate that a stupendous change has taken place. Is it a change from the doom and despair of the valley of death to the unspeakable delights of the kingdom of the Son of God's love? The author of the change is God himself. No one else could have done it, and no one else would have done it. The Bible and our lives are full of these but God moments. We need to first start by defining what a but God moment is. What does this mean? We read of it multiple times in the Bible. Right, so the Bible's not written in English. We would all understand that. The Bible's written in different languages and then translated to English. And the way authors translate different versions of the Bible, we have different occurrences of but God. But about 50 times or so, there is some sort of occurrence of but God. We don't have time to cover all of those this morning. We're only going to cover about 10. But that's just what we have written in the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, there are thousands of times God intervenes in the life of man for the betterment of mankind. And then in our own lives, not written in the Word of God, but our own lives in all of human history, God has intervened. So what are these but God moments? I would define it as a situation where in human will, it is impossible to see change or an outcome required or desired. Oftentimes, the change is not even seen as an option. It's where all hope seems lost, where we can't make change on our own, where we can't affect change on our own. Sometimes we don't even know the change is required or needed, but God will step in and see something done. It's a situation where God intervenes and brings a conclusion or outcome that would otherwise be impossible without the specific intervention of God. And finally, it's a situation in which God uses this outcome to accomplish things in his sovereign will that would not otherwise have been accomplished. God does things for a purpose. He doesn't just do things haphazardly and just because he can. He has a specific purpose. And when he intervenes in our lives or in the life of human history with a but God moment, there is a specific intent and a specific thing that he has in mind. So with that, let's open up a prayer and we'll get into it. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your intervention in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the greatest intervention, which we'll talk about, of your son coming to this earth to pay the price that we could not pay. Father, we thank you that you don't just care about our eternal lives, but you care about our lives on this earth as we live, as we work, as we walk, and as we breathe, Lord. Lord, we realize that times can be tough. We understand that things aren't always promised to be happy. But Lord, we understand that you are here with us through it all, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your intervention in our lives. Lord, we thank you most of all for your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. God, we have to start off with the ultimate. I called it the ultimate but God moment. The ultimate time God intervened into human history. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 5. We're going to read three passages. First one's going to be in Romans 5, verses 6 to 11. Romans 5, 6 to 11 says this: "You see, at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from the wrath, from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" All right, turn with me now a couple pages over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 3 to 9 says this: "All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show you the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It says this: "But God, because of his great love for us," or you might have "because of his great love for us" in between, "but God." And then finally, a short passage a couple pages over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, it says this: "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." But when this priest, speaking of Jesus Christ, I'd offer a sacrifice for all time. One sacrifice for all time. You see, mankind, both man and woman, everyone that's ever lived, everyone that's ever died, and the people that currently live, we are all created in the image of God. And you might not believe that to be true. You might say, well, I think that can't be true. I don't believe that. But every human being has a longing to understand the meaning of life. Why am I on this earth? Why am I put here? What is my purpose? And the Bible says that originally that meaning of life was intended to be in our connection with God. But something happened. The Bible says that sin entered the world. We can think of Adam and Eve all the way back then, but we don't even have to think of Adam and Eve. We can think of our own lives and the choices we've made. Even sometimes the choices we don't want to make that we seem we just did out of compulsion. The reason, right? I don't have to explain to, well, at least I don't have to explain to myself of the issues I have in my own life. But anyway, sin had took this relationship with God and it broke it. We no longer had this perfect relationship with God. And mankind has spent its history trying to repair that relationship. So in Romans, when it says we are reconciled, that also means we by Jesus, we are reconnected to God. So God saw that we could not do it on our own. He saw us. He saw our feeble attempts. And God is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a graceful God. He loves me. He loves everyone in this room. He's loved everyone who ever lived. But he's also a just God. And he's also a God who just cannot forsake and sweep things under the rug. So he saw that there was no way for us to reconnect ourselves, to restore this connection with God. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's not saying if I was to lie to you or I was to go walk up to somebody and punch them real hard right now, I guess, or any hard. It doesn't matter how hard you punch somebody, I guess, if you're doing it out of malice or at all. Right? I'm not going to die automatically. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Death is an idea that we will be disconnected from God, both on this earth, but also for eternity. And that's where the idea of hell comes in. The Bible, and the God says, I see there's a need for a restored reconnection. I want them to be reconciled to me, but they can't do it on their own. They've tried all they could do. They can't do it on their own. We can never be good enough. But he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to step in. I'm going to give them the greatest but God moment that has ever existed. It says, but God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. It says, but God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in your transgressions and sins. So this morning, I don't know what your life is like. I don't know where you are in your walk with God, because everybody is in a walk with God. Maybe you're like me, you're like me in the past, still trying to fill it with other things. Doesn't matter what it is. Maybe you're trying to figure out the meaning of life. But I want to tell you this morning that God has provided a way for you to restore this connection to him, to be reconciled to him. And he did it with the greatest but God moment that's ever existed. He saw our need to be saved. And he said they can't do it on their own. So what am I going to do? I'm going to do it myself. And he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who is very God himself, to die on the cross. Jesus lived and never sinned. He wasn't deserving of death. He wasn't deserving of punishment. Yet he bore our sins upon the cross. He became the created itself in the form, in the sense that he took on the form of humankind, and he allowed his creation to kill him. And he didn't do it for no reason. He did it with a specific intent, because remember, God moments have a specific intent in a situation to cause something that's impossible outside of his intervention. And that was a reconciliation or a restitution to a relationship with God. That's what reconciliation means, or the word reconciliation or restitution, right? We're reconnected with God and we can have a relationship with God. We don't have to fear this death. We don't have to worry about what the meaning of life is. We don't have to worry about things unknown, because we can have this restored relationship with God. You and I this morning can have this restored relationship with God. And really, that's really the start to the but God moments in our lives. God works in everybody's lives. But really, if we want to experience the true delight of seeing God work in our lives, that's where it starts. You can have a relationship with God. You can know that you have eternity in heaven. And that starts with the acceptance of his gift to you. Because it is available for everyone, But God is just. He's not going to force anybody into a relationship they don't want. He needs you to accept it. He's not going to force himself upon you. So that is the greatest but God moment in any generation. Let's talk about some but God moments that people experienced in the Bible. There are so many stories of God's intervention into the life of mankind, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We don't have time to cover them all this morning. I want this morning to talk about a couple things. We're going to talk about three. So there's this guy named David in the Old Testament. Some of you may know him, some of you may not. David, well, we actually have to go back a bit farther than that. So way back in the day, Israel didn't have a king. All the other nations around them had appointed kings and had people over them. Israel didn't have a king. God intended for Israel, the Jewish nation, that he would be their leader. But they saw everybody around them and they said, well, listen, they have somebody fighting for them. They have somebody going to war for them. They have somebody who looks good and is somebody I can relate to. We want a king, God. And God says, all right, choose who your king would like to be. And they choose a guy named Saul. Saul is described as a very handsome man. He's described as a man whose head is above everybody else's shoulders. He is the ideal person you want in charge of you. If you have somebody that's the head of your house or the head of your nation, you want Saul. And they got the king they wanted. And Saul did a horrible job as a king. He didn't listen to the people. He didn't listen to God. He led the nation to ruin. And God says, you know what? Even though my people turned against me, I'm going to choose a king. I'm going to choose a king that will be my voice to the nation, that will do a proper job. And that's where David comes in. So David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. Really, he's the proper king of Israel, except Saul refuses to accept that, because we talked about Saul already. He's a bit headstrong. Not a bit, a lot headstrong. He doesn't want David to be king. So what does he do? He tries to hunt down David and kill him. Right? This is the person they chose to be king. Saul knew that God had appointed David to be the next king, but Saul rejected that, and he decided that he was going to kill the anointed king. And David spent years in hiding because Saul was the king. He had the nation's army behind him. He had the whole nation behind him. And in 1 Samuel 13:14, we read this. It says, David stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him. But God did not give David into his hands. So let's go back to what we talked about. It's a situation where human will is impossible to see the change or the outcome that is desired. It's a situation where God's intervention brings the outcome that would otherwise be impossible without God. And finally, it's a situation in which God uses the outcome to accomplish great things or to accomplish things in his will after. David was powerless against Saul in this situation. There's a couple times David could have actually taken matters into his own hand, but he didn't. But David was powerless against Saul. But God intervened and provided protection for David. Eventually, David would become king. He wasn't a perfect man, but the Bible does describe him as a man after God's own heart. And what was the purpose for God's preserving David? Well, the purpose was eventually David would become a king. And then he would have sons, and they would have sons, and they would have sons, and many of these sons would fail as king. But eventually, down the line, there would be this baby born named Jesus. And Jesus, who we know as God himself, would be born in the lineage, the blood lineage of David. He would be the rightful king of the Jewish nation. God preserved David and intervened into David's life. And that's just one example. David's life is full of examples of miraculous intervention on behalf of God. All right, let's talk about another guy. His name is Joseph. He lived before David. Israel, the nation of Israel, was founded through a man named Abraham. Abraham lived way back in the day, and one day God called Abraham, and he said, I'm going to make my people, my nation, the people I represent with you. Right? God was the creator of everything, but he chose a people specifically to work through in the world. And that was the nation of Israel. So Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac eventually had a son named Jacob. And Jacob had 11 sons, one of which's name was Joseph. And for some reason, Jacob really liked Joseph. It says he was the favorite. This is you should not choose favorite children based on this story alone. So never choose a favorite child. But anyways, Jacob's favorite was Joseph, and his other brothers were jealous of Joseph. And it says that one day they were out and they decided they were going to kill Joseph. That's a bit drastic. I mean, that's what their choice was. They were going to kill Joseph. And one of the brothers, named Reuben, said, well, hold up. Let's not kill him and have his blood on our hands. Let's just throw him into this pit. And then eventually, his plan was to eventually, once his other brother's going to go back and save Joseph. But anyways, the story goes, so his brothers saw a slave trader that was going to Egypt, somebody who bought and sold in slaves, said, why don't we just sell Joseph to these guys, these Egyptians? And we will get money, and then we never have to worry about Joseph's issues wash off our hands. We'll tell our father that he died. So that's what they do. They sell Joseph. And then we get to Acts 7, 9 to 10. It's in the New Testament, because in the New Testament, in Acts 7, the church had just formed. Jesus had just died and rose again a couple years ago. And there was a new church. And these Jewish leaders, what they called the part of the Sanhedrin, this really Jewish council of priests and leaders, they didn't like the fact that they were no longer the ones in charge. They hated that they had to give up their claim. They hated that there was somebody else who was pulling their followers away. It even says that they pulled their priests away. The people that were supposed to be leading decided to join with this church, which was the start of the church, which was still in nowadays. And it says that Stephen was a guy who was out there preaching Jesus. And it says they arrested, well, they didn't really arrest Stephen. They kind of just captured him and put him before them. And they said, you got to explain what's happening. And then Stephen is given this long speech about how Israel had always failed, right? They had just killed the promised Messiah, the king that was supposed to rule them. They had just killed him. And Stephen's telling them this. And in that speech, Stephen says this in Acts 7, 9 to 10. He says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him into slavery or into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palaces. His brothers had intended to sell Joseph as a slave, but God saw it otherwise and eventually brought Joseph to be the ruler of Egypt. He was the second in command, all under Pharaoh. We don't have time to go into the intervening moments in between then, but there was moment after moment where Joseph could have given up, throwing his hands in the air, said, it's impossible for me to change the situation. But he trusted in God. And God intervened time and time again. But why? What was the purpose? So to skip a lot of details, we don't have a lot of time to go through the details. Eventually, there becomes a huge famine in all of the Middle East. And Jacob and Joseph's brothers, so Jacob's father and his brothers, are literally starving. They're out of food. Egypt is the only one with actual food right now. And Joseph had known and understood there was going to be a famine, so he had wisely set aside provisions. So anyways, Jacob has to send his sons to Egypt to buy food. And unbeknown to them, the people they buy food from is Joseph, the brother who they thought was dead, the brother who they thought didn't exist anymore. They didn't even recognize him. So eventually, Joseph reveals himself to them, and lots of stuff take place, but eventually the father dies and the brothers are worried now that the father is dead that Joseph is no longer going to act favorably in there. He thinks he's going to get back at them for what they did to him. And we read in Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw the father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong things we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came to him and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he assured them and spoke kindly to them. Right, God had saved Joseph's life. And one of the major reasons is because he knew his people would eventually need to be provided for, that this nation needed to exist. So we read at the end of Joseph's life, this is right before the end of Joseph's life, that the purpose for God intervening, or one of the purposes for God intervening, was to provide the salvation for his people. So then we read 400 years later, the nation of Israel is so big that they're now threatening Egypt itself, right? Egypt says, we're going to kill all of the Egyptian babies, all the male Egyptian babies, because they're becoming too much of a threat, right? That's how big, and that's how, well, the baby portion is not because of God, that's because of human evil. But the idea that the nation had grown so large that they became a threat to this nature is really, it's solely because of God and how God worked through Joseph. All right, we already talked about this, but I'd be remiss if I didn't mention our third but God moment, or one of the, our third but God moment that we're going to talk about this morning. And that's found in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. Says this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked the murderer to be released to you. You killed the author of life. Stop there for a second. What a sad report of the nation of Israel. Because once again, this is a report of the nation of Israel. You killed the author of life. But then we get it. But God raised him from the dead. Once again, in the life of Jesus himself, had a but God moment. God had a purpose, and the purpose could not be thwarted by humankind. And when anybody would look upon this situation, and they saw Jesus on the cross, and then they saw Jesus put into a tomb, they would think, this is hopeless. There's nothing that could be done. There's nothing that could be said. We have failed. But God intervened. The Bible says that God raised Christ from the dead. So we have some specific stories, some specific instances of but God in the life of people. But what does this mean for us nowadays? What does this mean to us? God plans and wants to intervene in our lives, and but these but God moments. What does it mean in the life of a believer? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're hopping around, I promise. This is the last book we're going to go to this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 to 9. Is this? Well, we'll start off with a bit of context. So the early church, like when the early church first started, they didn't have the completed word of God. They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the books that were going to be written to the early church, right? So God needed to establish a way for people to be identified as somebody who they can listen to. And God had established a couple different people that these people could listen to via signs, like miraculous signs and so forth, and things that they could do to show that I am in fact, what I am telling you is in fact from God. So the Corinthian church gets messed up. All of a sudden they said, well, we're going to, instead of following God, we're going to start following these people. So the writer to the Corinthians breaks in and he says this, for when I said, he's telling them, like, you cannot be following people. You have to be following God. And he says this, starting in verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned each a task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they each will be rewarded according to the labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. This is our but God moment we can rely on every day. God has called each and every one of us to a purpose in life. Your purpose is not the same as mine. Your purpose might be taking care of kids at home. Your purpose might be going to work every day. Your purpose could very well be serving God in the mission field. Your purpose can be going to school. Wherever God has you, it is your purpose to understand and to accept that. And we are to understand that God has placed us specifically in our current situations, wherever we are in life, so that we can be useful. And we don't have to worry about what can I do, how can I do it, what can I say, where will I go, right? We just have to rely on God. We have to be faithful with where he has put us, and he will work in our lives. He will work through our lives. It's amazing that the God of the universe wants to work through somebody like Kevin Armitage. It's amazing that the God of the universe is willing to work with our lives. And it says this, but God has been making it grow. We are just called to be faithful. And through our faithfulness, God will do amazing things. We can have but God moments in our lives every day by remaining faithful to where he has us. And finally, the last point, there's so much more to say, but I would like to make this as our last point. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Reread this. No temptation has overtaken you or has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. But God is faithful. So there's an important thing to understand. All of the people we talked about, David, Joseph, even Christ, right? They were not saved from hardship. They were not saved from sorrows. They were not saved from pain. They were not saved from going through bad situations. So God is not promising us that if we are faithful to God, that we will receive all the money we ever want and all the health we ever want and all the good things we ever want. That's not what he's promised us, because we just had case example of people who were stark followers of God, even Jesus Christ himself, who did not experience that. But what God is promising is that if we are faithful to him, he will see us through it. He will be in the storm with us, and he will provide us strength to get through it. We just read there that we will not be tempted with beyond what we can bear. God cares for you. He cares for you more than you know. He cares for me more than I even know. And he understands our needs. He understands our sorrow, and he understands our pain. He also understands our joy, our happiness. And he wants to see us through it. And he is going to provide us a way through it. I look in my life, and I can look at these two experiences I told you about earlier, but I can look at many other smaller things in my life. And at the time, I can say, I don't know how this is going to end. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I want this thing to happen, but it's not happening. But then all of a sudden, I look back, and it happened. I got through it. And really, that was God working in our life. That was God answering 1 Corinthians 10, 13. If you're struggling, if something in your life is giving you issue, give it to God. And I'm not saying he'll answer it right away. I'm not saying he'll even answer it the way you want it to be answered. But God promises us that when we are going through temptations or trials, when we're suffering, if we come to God and honestly and faithfully give it to him, he will see us through it. And we will have a but God moment. I don't know what that's going to look like in your current situation. I don't know what that's going to look like in my current situation. But we have that to look forward to. All right, so let's wrap this all up. And let's finally, these but God moments. Really, I touched the surface. The word of God is a wealth of knowledge in this. And my testimony, my own life, is a wealth of knowledge in this. And if you look in your life and you're honest with yourself, and I think we can be, your life can be a wealth of knowledge for this, right? We discussed the fact that the biggest but God moment that's ever existed in human history was Jesus Christ coming to pay the price that we could not pay, that we can have a reconciliation, we can be reconnected with God. He paid the price. He paid the price that I had to pay, that you had to pay. We talked about the fact that there is this but God moment is when there's a situation where our own human will cannot correct the situation. No matter what we do, no matter what happens in our own power, we cannot do it. And that's where God steps in. And God provides an answer that was not possible without God's intervention. And finally, there is a purpose for God's intervention. We talked about the fact that God used David to be the king of his people and to eventually provide the lineage for the true king, Jesus Christ, to enter into the world. God used Joseph to save his nation. God used Kevin Armitage as a 6-year-old kid and as a 17-year-old kid to come to stand before you this morning, not in anything good I have done, but for the good God has done in my life. What is God going to do in your life? What situation is God going to turn around for his purpose and for his glory? We are reminded that all through this life, we are not free from trials, temptation, or hardship, but we do have God with us. In Romans 15:13, it says this, and this is really the purpose of it all. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word and the wealth of knowledge that it contains. Lord, we thank you that you saw fit to intervene into humankind. You saw fit to provide a way for us to know we can be have a relationship with you, to provide a way so we can know the meaning of life and know you, to be with you, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you didn't stop there, but you see fit to bless each and every one of us with purpose. Wherever you have us, Lord, would we be faithful to you? Could I be faithful to you this morning? Could I look to you in my times of troubles and even in my times of joy? Could I see these moments that I could I look back and reflect upon them and see the work you have done in my life? Lord, I pray for Sabi Bible Fellowship, and then I pray for the people here this morning, wherever you have them, Lord, or wherever they are, Lord, I pray that they would seek you. They would seek your face, Lord, and I pray that they would sense your nearness. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who does not know your son on a personal basis, they would seek your face. Lord, ask you, pray to you yourself to reveal yourself to them, that they may experience this great, this amazing but God moment in their life. And for all of those who are your followers, Lord, we just pray that you'd come along each and every one of us, that we might be lights in this world, that we might even have the chance to be a but God moment in somebody else's life through your glory. Lord, we thank you for all the blessings we have in knowing your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a great day.